Now, if we were to give careful consideration to all the things we actually could pray for, we might likely be overwhelmed by the number of things to talk to God about. And then I remember that the Apostle Paul actually gives us an imperative in his first letter to the Thessalonians, where he says that we are to pray without ceasing, to pray without interruption, to pray continually. That is to say, the Scripture commands you and I to pray in every context. To pray while you drive in your car, to pray while you walk, to pray at home, to pray in the office, to pray during your times of recreation, on the golf course and out in the boat. Pray in every situation is the imperative of Scripture. But of course, this imperative to pray continually begs another question. What in the world should I be praying about? What should I pray for? Do I simply pray as my imagination leads me? Do I pray guided by my feelings? Or does God intend for us to pray particular things with some great regularity? Well, as we look to the Scriptures over the next several weeks and couple of months, in fact, we will see it become clear that God wants us to be praying about particular things. That God has in mind for us certain priorities that ought to be a matter of prayer. Now, you can imagine that if I went through all of Scripture, if I went from Genesis to Revelation, the list of things that we should pray for would be a very long one. In fact, we would be spending the better part of this year going through that list. But in order to focus us, for the purpose of this message series, we're going to learn what we should pray for only by looking to Jesus' example. So it's not an exhaustive list, but we're going to look to everything Jesus taught about prayer. And we're going to look at the example of how Jesus himself prayed. And this will be the answer to our question, what should I pray for? Now, you may have already recognized that our text for this morning is a portion of the most famous sermon ever preached. It's the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus. And it gives just a sample of Jesus' instruction on prayer. Jesus teaches about other things in the passage we heard read, which we'll give attention to. But I want to suggest to you this morning that our success in all the things Jesus wants us to do will hinge largely on how well we do in praying as Jesus directs. So the idea is that Jesus wants us to do a bunch of things, and if we have any hope of doing them well, we need to pray as Jesus directs. If your Bibles are open, your Bible probably has a heading for this passage. In many Bibles, and in my Bible, the heading reads, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. Now, some of us might read that heading and think, well, Bryn, this passage really doesn't apply to me. It's not relevant in my life. I don't have any enemies. I don't have anyone that I'm against. I don't have anyone that I wish harm upon. I don't have any enemies. But a closer inspection of this text reveals that Jesus isn't simply calling for the absence of negative feelings or the absence of negative actions. But rather, Jesus is calling us to some very positive actions to be directed towards those we're not normally on friendly terms with. So I want us to set aside the word enemies for the moment. And I think it will be easier for us to bring to mind those individuals in our life that we're currently at odds with. Let me help that along. Are there persons whom, when you think of this person, your spirit becomes bothered and you get upset? At the mere bringing an image of this person to your mind, you become upset and disturbed. Are there persons whom, when they walk into a room, you make every attempt to avoid them and to avoid any kind of conversation with them? Are there persons whom, if you never had to interact with this person for the rest of your life, you would count it to be a privilege and a joy? To my shame, I can think of such persons. And my guess is you can think of such persons as well. We all have them. We may not label these people as our enemies, but these are individuals who have offended us in some meaningful way. Perhaps these individuals bother us with their particular tendencies and idiosyncrasies. Perhaps these are people who unsettle us with their unrealistic expectations. And even if our inclination is to not push back and retaliate, our inclination will be to avoid such persons and to try to put them entirely out of our minds. So there's a really good chance that now I've bothered you. I've bothered you because I've caused you to bring to your mind people you've been working hard to forget about. Well, what does Jesus want us to do? Let's look at verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Now, before we can unpack this passage, what you need to know is that there are several words that could be translated love from the Greek language. And this is very important because Jesus uses a very particular Greek word that's translated love in our passage. And what I want you to know is that Jesus did not issue a command using the Greek word for natural affection. Nor did Jesus command us using the Greek word for romantic love, which is the word eros, from which we get the English word erotic. Jesus did not even command us with the word for friendship or the word for brotherly love, which is the word philia, from which we get the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Jesus did not use any of those words. Instead, he gives this command using the word agape. Agape is quite distinct from the other words for love in the Greek language. The other words for love in the Greek language come quite naturally. They're things we feel. But agape is distinct in that it's a much more deliberate thing. Those of you who know your King James Bible well might have already connected the dots and have realized that agape in the King James Version is usually translated not as love, but as charity, which helps us to capture the distinction of what Jesus wants from us. So agape love doesn't depend on how deserving the other person is. Agape love may actually supersede how we feel about someone. Agape love is a choice. It's a choice which aims to benefit another, which is why the translation of charity is actually quite a good one. So it may be a relief for you. It may be a relief for you to hear that Jesus isn't commanding you to have warm and fuzzy feelings for those whom you are at odds with. He's not asking you to turn these awkward, intense feelings of discomfort that you have and say, "Oh, you need to be warm and fuzzy and you need to be hugging this person and really feeling this person." No, Jesus isn't calling for that. He's not even suggesting that you need to take your enemies and turn them into friends. He's not even suggesting that we have to change the status of the relationship. The call here is to agape love, which means we need to be kind, And we need to be charitable towards those who are not the least bit deserving of our kindness. And this is what Jesus intends by his command to love your enemies. I was reading a commentary this week written by R. Kent Hughes, and I really like the way he breaks down these couple of verses from Luke 6. He breaks it down into three parts or three components describing what Jesus wants from us. The first part or the first component is that you and I are being called to unnatural deeds. Unnatural deeds. We're being asked to do good to those who hate us. And that's not something we're naturally inclined to do. Secondly, we're being called to unnatural words, unnatural speech. We're being called to bless those, encourage those who curse us, who talk badly about us, who talk behind our back, who betray us. Again, speaking positively about such persons is not an easy thing. But Jesus says, bless those who curse you. And thirdly, we're being called to unnatural prayers. Unnatural prayers. Jesus wants us to pray for those who've mistreated you, to pray for those who bother you, to pray for those who've offended you in some way. Now, if you're at all like me, you're staring up at that list, and you're thinking, boy, that's not only unnatural, but that's borderline impossible. If you're at all like me, you're looking up at that list, and you're thinking, I can't do this. It's not something we'll naturally or normally or by default ever pursue. So I want to set out first some motivations. Because if we're ever going to pursue an unnatural way of living and an unnatural way of speaking and an unnatural way of praying, I think we first need to be intellectually convinced that this is necessary. And Jesus in this passage gives, in my mind, three compelling reasons why we ought to pursue this. The first reason is this. Jesus says there is no special credit and no special reward for the love that flows from you naturally. Of course, it's important. We want you to love your spouse. We want you to love your children. Children, we want you to love your parents. We want you to treat your friends and family with kindness. Of course. But Jesus is quick to point out that there's nothing special about that kind of love. There's nothing unique about loving those who love you. Jesus says in verse 32 and following, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. So you see, the bad news is that we may be very, very loving towards those who love us. We may be loving and kind and generous to those that we live in close proximity with. And the bad news is there is no special credit for demonstrating love to those who are closest to us. Even people of suspect character can pull this off. There's nothing distinctly Christian about loving those who love us. That's the first motivation to go after the unnatural love. The second motivation for why we should heed Jesus' instruction is that there is eternal credit. There is an eternal reward when you love those who don't deserve it. This is what we find in the passage. Jesus says in verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them, give them money without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. So there's no special reward when you love those who love you. But there is a great reward given by God to those who love those who aren't deserving of it. Those who've offended us. And the third compelling motivation for aiming at this new kind of behavior, this new kind of love, is when we display agape love, we begin to resemble God. We begin to resemble God's love toward us. This is the summary statement Jesus makes in verse 36. He says, "Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful." The behavior Jesus prescribes may be entirely unnatural for us, but it is quite natural for God. Think of it. Think of our offense toward God. As I consider all the ways I have offended God, the list is huge. And I wish I could say that the times I have offended God and sinned against God can be relegated to a certain portion of my life, but I can't. Every single day of my existence, I have offended God. Every day of my life as a pastor, I have sinned against God. You have sinned against God. You've offended God. Not just once, but for a lifetime. And how does God return your offenses? With mercy. He returns your sin with love. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to act like everyone else. He doesn't want us to love the way we normally would love. Jesus wants to elevate our capacity to love. Jesus wants us to love like He does. Now, I'm mindful that I've gone quite a distance in this sermon, and I haven't said a whole lot on prayer yet, and that's our sermon series. But here's where I think Jesus' instruction on prayer fits in. You and I are incapable of loving the way Jesus prescribes without prayer. We cannot love those and do good to those who have offended us. We cannot bless those who've cursed us unless we pray. Prayer is the key to helping us do the things that would otherwise be impossible. Yes, the reasons to obey Christ are compelling. No reward for natural love. Great reward for agape love. A greater likeness to God when we love in the manner Jesus describes. These are compelling to be sure. But I still lack the capacity to love those who have hurt me. And so even if I'm convinced on an intellectual level that I need to love in this way, my will resists the notion. My will resists the idea of being kind to those who have hurt me. And my guess is, as you sit here today, your will resists the notion of loving those who've offended you. So what can I do? What can you do? What must we do? We must pray. We must be honest with God. Say, "Lord, your word wants me to live in a way that I can't. You want me to love those who've hurt me, and I'm not willing to." So we pray and we say, "Lord, change my will. Make me do what you want, not what I want. Thy will be done, not my will. Lord, this is impossible for me. I do not want to show kindness to those who've hurt me." And so we ask God for help. We pray and we ask for His assistance. And dear friends, the good news is that for the Christian, help is very close by. God has given His Holy Spirit to indwell those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God the Holy Spirit lives in you, has taken up residence with you, and is at war with your natural affections. And if we pray It will give the Holy Spirit the capacity to overcome your natural weaknesses and your natural inabilities. If you pray, the Holy Spirit will change your will. It will change the things you care about. It will transform your behavior. What lies with you is to ask for help, to pray. If you leave here today and you think, okay, I'm going to write a list of the people that I'm at odds with, and I'm going to try to do a good deed, that will be short-lived. That will be short-lived. The first step is to pray. The first step is to pray for those who persecute you, the people who've offended you. And invest your time in calling upon the Holy Spirit to help you. There is so much of the Bible that we cannot do on our own. There's so much of the Bible, the commands, the imperatives, that we'll never be normally inclined to do. I don't wake up thinking about being kind to someone who's hurt me. When I wake up in the morning, I'm only thinking about myself. And then once I dust myself off and have 4 cups of coffee, I begin to be kind to those who love me. But the idea that I will be kind to my enemies, kind to those who've hurt me, this can only come with God's help. And to this end, I beg you to pray. Jesus wants you to pray for your enemies. Pray for those who've hurt you. I've done this from time to time. I'm not going to stand here and lie in the pulpit and say I do it all the time, that I pray daily for my enemies. I don't. But what I've found is that when I name the person who's hurt me, when I name the person who's offended me, and I commit myself to praying for them, what I've found is God changes how I feel about them. And all of a sudden, it doesn't bother me to bring them to my mind anymore. They become a part of my prayer life. And God changes my affections. And He causes me to look at that person the way He looks at that person. But the whole key, the entire key to loving your enemies, is praying for them. And praying to God about them. And if you do this, I have every confidence that God will change you. That God will make you love the way Jesus loved. And what a blessing that will be in your life and in the lives of others. And we will stand out as Christians who love as Jesus loves. Amen.